Well, I'm going to do something this morning that I don't know if I've ever done from the pulpit of Bowmanville Baptist Church. Yes, you should be afraid. I am afraid. Because this morning I'm going to preach topically, and I am not going to exegete a specific passage. Now, I don't think I have ever done this from Bowmanville Baptist Church pulpit. So, this is where a preacher gets into error. And so, I trust this morning that as we meet together here, that again, this is biblically based. And so, I trust that as we go through, that we will have hope and trust in the Word of God. I will start by reading this passage. I'm not going to pretend like I'm going to exegete it, but I will read it, we will pray, and then we will start this morning. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 23. The writer of Hebrews, we're not sure who that is. The early church is clear in their belief that it was Paul, but we'll leave that debate for a different day. The writer says, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we start this morning. Heavenly Father, again, I do pray that you would guard your word this morning. I pray that you would guard what is said from this pulpit, that it would be true to your word. And so I pray this morning that we would go away better understanding what your vision is for your church and what you require from it, and that we would go forth in confidence understanding your word. In your name, amen. Well, we live in interesting times. In fact, we probably live in unparalleled times, because like any other time in history, we have world travel, we have world communication, we have the ability to even communicate with people across vast distances. We can now even not just hear their voice. At one time we sent letters, but now we can now FaceTime with them, we can talk with them. And the reality is that we can be with people, as it were, quote, and we can communicate with people from vast distances with never actually having a single person in the room. And since we have world travel and we have the world communications, we now have the ability to spread disease across the world. And now we are confronted, maybe for the first time in history, with a pandemic or a ability or plandemic. We have the ability now that where we are told that we can now communicate disease all across the planet, and therefore we are now restricted in how we travel, how we behave. And what has taken place now is that we have been told that we can't gather together in large groups because there is a danger of spreading disease. And so, being good citizens at the beginning of this, not knowing what we had, we as churches decided that it would be prudent for us to obey the government and to not meet together. But gratefully, the government has now opened that door where we are able to be together. But for many, this has been seen as a great opportunity of spiritual growth. The church no longer gathers because we can actually what? We can get church online. We can actually now meet as a church in our living, all of us in our living room. We can now sit in our pajamas and listen to the pastor as he gives us his sermon from afar. It's safe, it's isolated, but at least we are doing church together because we are actually meeting and hearing our pastor speak to us. And so the question becomes out of all of this, and in fact, you often hear people, I'm actually growing more now than I was when we were going to church. I have more time. I have more time to study. I have more time to listen. And so the question becomes, is this new normal? Is this good? Maybe this is actually the way we should be doing church altogether. After all, buildings are expensive, are they not? Now think about all the money we would save not driving to church. And you wouldn't have to buy an extra set of clothes to come to church, right? Maybe this new normal is actually a good thing. Maybe this is how we should be doing church. And so the question becomes, do we need to gather as a church at all? Do we need to actually get together and to meet as a body physically together? Or is that just something, a remnant of a leftover age that did not anticipate the internet, the ability to communicate from a distance, and therefore we don't need to get together as a church? Well, I would say to you, I'll just say this right up front, I would say to you that we need to get together. We need to be physically together. And I think we will look this morning and we will look at several things that will give us this indication. But I would say this, and this is not my illustration, I stole it. But it is one thing if I was to tell you that I was a basketball player, but I never got together with the team and played the game. Am I really being a basketball player? And I would suggest to you that the church is similar. It's okay for you to be a member of the universal church. It's even okay for you to be a member of the local church. But if you're not getting together with other believers, you're not doing church. You're not doing church. Now you say, Pastor, I think you're just overreacting a little bit. I think you're going a little too far. Well, I want you to look around the world, and I want you to consider this. Now, I was going to use China, but Pastor David mentioned China, so I'm going to talk about Russia this morning, because the same thing applies. If you will look at the regimes around the world, what do they persecute? The church. But specifically, what do they target? The Christian church and the gathered church. You can read books. You can actually read a book where there was a Russian contingent that was specifically set out to go and to find believers that were meeting and to smash those meetings. And they would go and they would find the secret church that was meeting, and they would kill them, they would mash them, they would beat them senseless. They would stuff sand in their mouth to stop their singing. Now, if secular regimes thinks it's so necessary to get rid of the church and to make sure that they are not gathering together, it should give us a clue that maybe there is something about the church gathering that is God-honoring that Satan doesn't like and that it needs to be destroyed. And so if dictators want to shut down the church and they're so hostile about the gathering of believers physically together, then how can we as a church somehow think that maybe we can just stop meeting together? After all, it's not that convenient and it's not that safe. Well, tell it to the believers in Russia, in China who gave their lives in order to meet together. They thought it was important. Now, I want you to consider with me this morning, as we go back to the book of Genesis, God created Adam and he breathed into him. He took some dust and he breathed into him, and it says it made him a what? A living soul. A living soul. Two things we know right away. Adam was created both physically and spiritually, and he was created to be one. In other words, those two things are intrinsically tied together. They cannot be separated. In fact, that's why we describe death as what? Separation. We are separated. Our soul is separated from our bodies. So whatever Adam was created to do, he was created to experience both physically and spiritually together, his spirit and body together. Now, it's interesting because in the garden, Adam had perfect access to God. I want you to think about this. He had perfect access to God in the garden. Did he not? Perfect fellowship. And what did God say? It is not good for man to be alone. Think about that. It is not good for man to be alone. Now remember, us men really like the idea that Eve was created to be Adam's helper, right? I always remind the men that means that she's here to fill in your weaknesses, and some of your wives have a big burden to carry. But I digress. But she was primarily first created to be what? His companion. His companion. Someone who could share life with him. Someone who could go through life with him. Now notice this. God did not create Adam, put him in one garden, and put Eve in another. Fact is, he didn't even put her up on a tree for display. Right? He didn't. Adam said, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone, right? And then what does Genesis 3 tell us? Right? For this reason, what? A man shall what? Leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, what he expected from Adam and Eve here was not just a spiritual union or a legal union here. Ultimately, there was a union between them that was physical. In other words, he created them for intimacy, physical intimacy, and that was part of being human. That was part of what was necessary for his well-being. This is what he created it to be. And so right away, he created them to be together. And then he says, he shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. In other words, there was a family unit that is created. And he expected now that the children would result and that there would be family relationship that would take place. He did not expect them to live apart. The reality, if he had said to Adam and Eve, right, if they had decided that it was okay for them to not fellowship, in fact, you know what, Adam, we're just going to Zoom. We're just going to Zoom. That's good for our relationship. You know what we wouldn't have? Story of Cain and Abel. Right? Why? Because it was necessary for them to be what? Together. In other words, God's purpose put them together. He put them together. In other words, if your mother and father had decided that they were just Zoom calling, you wouldn't be here either. Right? There's a necessity for family relationships. There's a necessity to be together. And so from the very beginning, what we see is that man was created to experience life, not just spiritually, but physically together. It is part of who he is. It's part of his makeup. He doesn't just have this spiritual life that is somehow off the charts and nothing physically. He cannot actually experience anything spiritually outside of what? His physical body, because you are in a physical body. Your mind is attached to your brain. I hope it is. Right? You work through your body, right? And so he establishes then this whole, all through Scripture, this nuclear family and this unit that is intimate together, does life together. Children obey your parents. Parents instruct your children. This is all about being together, being physically intimate and close. And then we come to the New Testament, and all of a sudden we are reminded that primarily our relationship to God and through salvation restores us back to being what? God's children, right? In other words, our primary relationship to God in Scripture is that the believers are sons and daughters of God. We are now called sons and daughters of God. Jesus said in his prayer, and we took this on Thursday night, right? When he taught his disciples to pray, he started with what? This is how you pray, our Father which art in heaven, right? Matthew chapter 6. And so, again, he's called our Father, not just because he's our Creator, but it implies an intimate family relationship. This is where we say in Romans 8:15, we now cry what? Abba, Father. And so what is clear to us then is that now we have a family relationship with God. We are sons and daughters of God. We are called the children of God. And in fact, those who are outside of Christ are called what? Sons of who? Satan, right? And yet we are called to be those who are sons and daughters of God. And so we recognize right away that this idea of family relationships doesn't just go through the nuclear family. It starts to go through what? Our relationship with God, until Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, what? I'm writing this to you. Look at it with me. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm in 2 Timothy, so I panicked, but he says, beginning in verse 14, chapter 3, verse 14, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. Now notice this, and I want you to notice this as you read Scripture, as you go from here. This is a continual theme. I want to be with you, right? I'm hoping to come to you. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of truth. Now Paul says, listen, you are what? In the household of God. You are children of God. Your relationship to God is God the Father. He is your Father. You are his children. And therefore, in the church, Christ is the head. You are now what? The household of God. Now notice this. He's very deliberate in calling us to be what? The household of God. In other words, his emphasis is starting to come through, and it started at the very beginning, that the relationships that God has intended man to do because of the way man is created, that he is to be in fellowship with other people in intimacy, is seen in the family, and therefore the family is now the picture of how the church should function. Do you see that? You now are the what? Household of God. And so as he starts to work through the book of Timothy, he is going to give us things that we must do in light of being a family. Chapter 5, verse 1. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a what? A father. To younger men as brothers, to older women as mothers, to younger women as sisters in all purity. In other words, the relationships that are supposed to be held within the church are to be those of a family member. In other words, you are to relate to one another as a family. And he gives instructions on how people are to behave all the way through this. It is clear that his analogy here is not just some offhanded, this is the illustration I thought of, but rather it's clear through the whole book of Timothy that as he goes, that he expects you to recognize that the church is a family and it is expected to act like one. So do we need to meet together? Do we actually need to get together? Well, I want you to put it in a family context. We'll put Dad in the living room. That's because the TV's there. We'll put Mom in the kitchen because I think according to Genesis chapter 1, that's where she should be. But did I say that? You know I'm teasing. But we'll put Mom in the kitchen. Now, let's put 3-year-old Johnny upstairs in his room, and let's put 1-month Betty in her room. How's that going to turn out if we're never ever together? We're just going to leave everybody separate, and we'll see how that turns out. How is that 1-month-old going to take care of itself? What do you think the 3-year-old's going to do? Would you ever raise your family that way? Would you ever just put everybody in separate rooms and never see anybody? Would that contribute to healthy family life? Now, some of you are probably saying, maybe more healthy than it is now. But the idea is what? No, you never would. And yet there's a consideration here that though we are called in Timothy and all of these instructions are really are about us being together and how we are to behave when we are with one another, and yet somehow we in our minds we think, it's okay if we don't get together. And yet it's very, very clear in Scripture that we are what? The family of God. We are the family of God. Families don't stay apart. Families don't just abandon one another and say, you know what, we'll see you once a year. We'll all go to our room and be separate. Then how can we treat one another like this? How can we actually have family relationships if we are never together? I want you to consider one other thing this morning. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that the church is a body, that we are the body of Christ. We read that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and again, the implication is what? each of us needs one another. In other words, we're an intricate part of each other's lives. Trust me, if I came and ripped off your nose, you would know it. There would be pain, right? And yet somehow we think that we can separate one another. And here's the thing, we're saying, in here he's arguing that we're one body and that we need each other and that we're together like a body that cannot be separated. And yet somehow we think, it's okay, we can just Skype. And again, I would use that same illustration. How would you like if I started putting your body parts in different parts of the house? Because after all, why not? And that is what we are doing to the body of Christ when we refuse to come together. How can we serve one another, and how can we supply the needs of one another when we are all separated? We can't. Now, I talked earlier about churches that are about regimes that want to get rid of the local church, and they want to look at it, and they say it's a threat to us. And partly we understand why, right? Even Jesus, when he was before Pilate, right? The idea was, what are you going to overthrow me? Jesus says, my kingdom is what? Not of this world. And so we know that the church is a threat in some ways to those who don't understand, because they know that the church gets together and they swear allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that they follow him, not the king. Now they follow the king as the king follows God. But ultimately, their ultimate allegiance is to who? The Lord Jesus Christ. And so certainly it's a threat. But I would suggest to you that getting the church gathering, it has another purpose. And I want you to listen to this very carefully. The church is God's visible representative of his ruling power on earth in time and space. I want you to listen to this. In the Old Testament, Israel was to be God's representative to the world. He called out a peculiar people. He says over and over in Isaiah that you will be my light to the nations. He says you are the one who will represent me to the world. In other words, I've called you out as a peculiar people for my will and my purposes. And he says, I will make you so different, and I will make the way that you work in your land so different that you will be a light to the nations. And he says, I want you to be that representative of me to the world. And so he said to Israel, this is your mission for me. I want you to, in your land, follow my laws. I'm going to make you dress funny so that people recognize you're different than everybody else. I'm going to make you live in a way that's different from everybody else. And I'm going to have justice in the land. I'm going to have you take care of the poor in your land. I'm going to make sure you don't oppress one another. I'm going to give you a way to get out of slavery. I'm going to make sure that when poor come into your land, that you take care of me, so that people will look at you and they will say, wow, the God of Israel is different. I'm attracted to that. I see the light that they are. And so he says in Isaiah 42, I am the Lord. I called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant people, as a light to the nations. This is your job. Stay in the land. Stay close by. And be a light. By the way that you conduct yourself within your land, you will know, people will know that I am God. Again, in Isaiah 52:10, he says the same thing. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. And again, he has brought Jerusalem back. He has redeemed it. And he says, you will be, they will look and they will see the salvation of our God. They will see how I take care of you. And so Israel's job really in the Old Testament was stay in the land and let the nations come to you. But we know that Israel was disobedient to God's covenant. He had promised, in fact, in Deuteronomy, he very clearly said that Israel would be disobedient. He knew he would be disobedient. Therefore, he promised a new covenant. And in that new covenant, the old covenant was set aside, and now the salvation was through Jesus Christ in obedience to him. And as he came, he established this new thing called the church. And the church would now be God's visible representation to the world of who God was. Now, their mission is different, right? He said, go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to obey all that I have given you. But the idea is this, that the church would now be God's visible representation to the world of God's rule in the lives of people. They would see how that we, as we visibly come together and as we worship together, now demonstrate God's rule. We now demonstrate who God is. And it is through us gathering together that we now are able to demonstrate God's love to one another, serve one another, and it is a visible, in time and space, physical reminder of who God is. And we would say in many ways that just like Israel was to be that nation under God, we have been called a royal priesthood, we have been called a peculiar people, and we now are that representative, and the only place that is clearly, visibly demonstrated is in the gathering of the body and how we then exercise our spiritual gifts and how we serve one another. In other words, the church, by not gathering, is ultimately missing one of the mandates that God has created the church and the gathering of the church to do, and that is to be a visible demonstration of God's mercy and grace as we come together and we demonstrate, as it were, his working and his laws as we are with one another. You see that? In other words, God has created us to be an evangelical light. And the church, by its gathering, demonstrates and gives to the world a picture of who God is. And if we do not gather together, then there is no expression of that. How do they know that you exist if you don't get together? How do they know, how do they see how you love one another? How do they know you're Jesus' disciple if you have no one to demonstrate that to? You can't. Now, we can do some encouragement over the phone. We can do all of those things. And certainly there is some value to meeting online, and there's some value to talking when we're not together in purpose. I'm not saying there isn't. But I would say this. Do you want to take a picture of your spouse with you on the road, or do you want to take your spouse? Would you rather just talk on the phone or Skype, or would you rather have them there with you? There's a vast difference in richness of fellowship and being together when we are physically together. And so we are called to be those who what? Gather together. because it is a witness, right? It is a witness to God's power. It's a witness to who we serve. It's a witness to how God has working in our midst in a demonstration. And it's like we have these little pieces of the kingdom being moved all over the world. And as we gather, there it is. And then we scatter to evangelize those during the week. And so God has made the church as his demonstration to the world and making his church visible to the world. Maybe I'll close with this and simply say this. Throughout Scripture, there is a picture of an assembly of God's people. There's a picture of an assembly of God's people. If we were to look in the Old Testament, we would see that there is continually this gathering to worship in the nation of Israel. It's not just that they were a nation in the land, but that they gathered together. If we look in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 9, again, we will see Deuteronomy verse 9, verse 10, I mean, Deuteronomy 9, verse 10. It says, "The Lord gave me two tablets of stone written by the finger of God, and on them were all the words of which the Lord had spoken with me, with you at the mountain, from the midst of the fire on the day of assembly." Now notice this, he didn't say on the Zoom call. He says on the day of what? Assembly. In other words, God got the nation together and they stood together. They were physically present as God spoke with them. This is a continual thing in Israel's history. Judges 20, verse 2. Judges 20, verse 2. I actually almost thought I said Judges 22, and then I panicked because there's only 21 chapters. But the chiefs and all the people, even all the tribes of Israel, took their stand in the assembly of the people of God. 400,000 foot soldiers drew the sword. Again, an assembly together of the people. This is a continual thing. Solomon in 1 Kings 8, 14. At the presenting of the temple, again, there is that key phrase, the assembling together. 1 Kings 8, verse 14. The king faced about and blessed all the assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And again, there is this, again, as Solomon is presenting the temple, again, there is the assembly of the people together. 1 Chronicles 20, verse 28, verse 8, again, David, the same thing. I won't read it. But again, there's an assembly of God's people. There's the assumption of group gatherings. Now, it's interesting. The Greek words translated out of the Old Testament for assembly in each one of these cases in the Greek Septuagint is the word ekklesia. Now, ekklesia means the called out ones. But it's clear that as Jesus chooses this word, the ekklesia, that he has in mind not just the fact that we are chosen people, but the fact that we are chosen and we are to assemble before God. In other words, there's that sense of assembly, of being chosen chosen to what? Assemble. We are the church, and therefore we are called out to salvation. We are called out to God. But there is also a part of that that we are called to be together. And so it says, we are called to be the local assembly is called to be together. And I want you to notice how many times in Scripture this same theme comes through. How we are called to be together as a church. This is not the universal church, because if the universal church is already, if we're saying that we have to gather together as a universal church, then we would never do church, because we'd all have to fly to the same spot. I hope it's warm, right? But he's talking about the local assembly here. You must gather together. You must get together. In other words, it is the local body that is being spoken of. Paul uses this again in First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8, where he again says, First Corinthians 11:18. For in the first place, now listen to this, when you come together as a church, when you come together as a church. Now notice this. This is his assumption that the church is getting together physically. That is his assumption. In fact, you may not know this, but Paul knew nothing about Zoom. He did not know about the internet, right? But the reason he's assuming that you come together, because this is what God's plan has always been for his church, is to assemble together. He says, when you come together, church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. In other words, when you come together. Now, it's hard. The divisions happen what? When they come together. In other words, they are together. Right? Now this is again in the whole thing of the Lord's Supper. They are getting together and they are eating together and they are spending a meal together and they are celebrating the Lord's Supper. Now, unfortunately for the Corinthians, they were celebrating it in an unholy manner. But the idea that they were together. In fact, he says, if anyone is hungry, let him go eat at home so that you will not come together for judgment. Now, do you get the subtlety there? Eat before you come to what? To church. Now, as Baptists, we get a little nervous when we talk about not eating at church. But the idea here is what? You're not supposed to be gorging at the Lord's Supper because you're supposed to have eaten because you're getting to what? Together with other believers. Again, Paul in 1 Corinthians 14:23. Therefore, he says, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, they will not say that you are mad. In other words, when the church what? Gathers as a whole. When the church gathers as a whole. In other words, Paul assumes that the church is getting together. Now, we live in this technical age where we're the scientific method, and we're all looking for that smoking gun, and we're all looking for that absolute statement, thou shalt get together physically, and thou must touch one another. You must give the holy handshake. But Scripture is not doing that. It's just giving you the common practice and the assumption and pointing you to the principle that he has. You are to be gathering together. You must not forsake one another. It's interesting because even large churches got together. They gathered together in Jerusalem. They were at Solomon's porch there in Acts chapter 5, verse 12. They added 3,000 that one day. That's church growth. Holy Spirit led. But that's church growth. Right? They gathered together. They had all things in common, it says. They were meeting together daily. This is the physical contact that they are coming together and meeting. The church, Scripture knows no other pattern. Right? Even when Paul writes, he's always writing and saying, I want to be there with you. Right? Look at John. John, 3 John. This is consistent of the biblical writers. He says in verse 13, 3 John verse 13, I had many things to write to you, but I am not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. Now he doesn't think a letter is good enough. But I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak what? Face to face. Face to face. That is the consistent pattern in Scripture. You will never find a non-gathering church because there's no such thing. And so we need to be those who are willing to be obedient to Scripture and to gather together. Now I'm going to put a shot across the bow. Your small groups, your Bible studies are not the gathering of the church. Now notice this, when Paul talked, he talked about the whole congregation, not a subset of the congregation. If you want your Bible study to be your church, then you need to have three things in place. First of all, you're a church plant. You're not the church that you started from. And if that becomes your church, then you need biblical leadership. You need to do the ordinances. And you need church discipline. If you do not have those three things, you do not have a biblical church. So when you gather together and you meet together in a Bible study, that is not the gathering of the body, unless this is the official gathering of the whole church. There's nobody else. You attend nobody other place. And you have biblical leadership. You have church discipline. And you're doing the ordinances. And so small groups are no substitute for the meeting of the body. In fact, remember, Paul went house to house and he instructed and he did all that stuff. But guess what? Come Sunday, they met together on the first day of the week. That has been the pattern. That has been the pattern since the very beginning, right? The Jews met on Saturday. Now we meet on Sunday, Christ's resurrection. There has always been that time where the church has met together. And so as we look at this idea, can we as a church stop getting together? Can we stop meeting together? The answer to that has to be no. Now, you're going to say, but we already did. I want to qualify. There is a time where the church, by its own choice, can suspend its services if there is an emergency. All right? So I just want you to know, if we have a sniper in the parking lot, I'm not going to phone you and tell you to get here. Not all of you. No. Right? We're not going to call you to come in, right? We're not going to church discipline you because you refuse to run into the burning church building, right? And there are times with disease and other things where we will choose as a church to suspend, to be good citizens, and because we are unsure of what is going on. Well, we will be prudent. All right, so there it's not that we can't, and we did. We didn't know what COVID was when it first came out. But by God's grace, things have opened up, and by God's grace that we have realized that the dire warnings that we had have not come true, and therefore we've been given freedoms again to come together. But even then, we must realize that we cannot permanently not meet together. That is not a long-term option for the church. Now, I want to speak as a pastor here. It's clear that we are called to not forsake coming together, Hebrews chapter 10. But if you are too sick to come to church, I do not want you sitting in guilt thinking that somehow you are being disobedient. If you cannot physically make it here, God honors that. So you can stay home and you can feel good about it. Now, I want to make sure you're sick, okay? But the reality is, this is not something to be held over your head and make you feel guilty. There may be also times where there is a severe threat and you are particularly susceptible to that, and you may feel that it is best for you to reduce the risk by staying home. You may do that. Now, that should not be something that's done because you are completely fearful. This is not, we don't stay home out of fear, but we also want to be sensitive to those who have underlying conditions and may feel that it is best, depending on the threat, for them to stay home. So I don't want us to guilt you that way and not allow you to go by your conscience. We as a congregation then also need to be gentle, and we need to be considerate of those who are in those conditions, and have in our mind that this is something that God has allowed. And so we must realize, if you're too sick to be here, then God allows for that in his program, right? And so we do not want to guilt you, and we don't want you to go against your consciences. But understand very clearly and very firmly that we are called to gather as believers, that we cannot make Zoom our new church, that we must be physically gathered together to worship our Lord Jesus Christ. And there may come a time, like in China, like in Russia, where we will be forbidden to get together, where we will have no end date, where there will be a time where there will be simply a call for all churches to close. But God's mandate does not change. And we must understand the necessity of gathering together, so when that time comes, we are convinced in our mind that God has called us to gather, to minister to one another, exercise our spiritual gifts, and that we are prepared to be obedient to our King and our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that it will never come, but let us be firm on the Word of God, and let us be firm on what He has called us to do and called us to be. Let us be a gathering church. Let us be let us be a church, because we gather as He has commanded us to be. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would recognize your call for us to be together. Lord, I pray that we would not see the church, as we talked about the other night, as a dispensary where we drive by, get our sermon, and leave. But we recognize that we are called to be a body, that we are called to be a family, and we are called to be together. And so I pray this morning that you would convince us by your word, that we would be firmly understanding what you have called us to be as a church, and that we would continue to gather and to be obedient to your word, that we would be willing to pay the cost, if we must, to be faithful to our Lord and the head of the church, our Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. In your name, amen.